again to repeat, recapitulate, that third category embraces experiences that a person has, but they're of a nature that causes a person to reflect on the ultimate state of affairs. And therefore, this, generally speaking, one is obligated to pray. Because these are good things, and a person can perceive them as good things. Now, and death too would be such a thing. But death is the ultimate good. But due to our distorted nature, we do not perceive it that way, and in fact, it creates a tremendous problem for us. Most people view it as the ultimate evil. Now, when a person views it as the ultimate evil, so then it's going to have the negative of Shema. On a certain level, he's going to be bothered, he's troubled, how can this be? And this will cause a defect, a distortion in his relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. So the key of this, Tzidek HaDin, is he can't maintain such a position. So that's the form that the Shevach takes in this case. The negation of a negative is Shevach. Shevach is two, alright, let's put it this way. Shevach has two forms to it. The ultimate form is the positive expression. You see? But really, reality that God is good. And therefore, sometimes it demands not that, well, we can't express the positive, the removal of the negative. But we should not be in a frame of mind in which we can, in any way, ascribe any type of a defect for God's love. So that's to the Kadenti. Back to the story of the death of Moshe and Ram. So, we had digressed since we took up a study of the nature of the death by the Meshika, death by the kiss. But getting back to the parsha here, we have some questions. And prior to his death, it says that God showed him the entire land. From Gilad until Dan, etc. And the Negev, etc. The entire land of Israel. And then in Prophet Gallat says, and God said to him, this is the land that I swore to Abraham, to Yitzchak, and Yaakov, saying to your children I will give it, see it with your eyes, and there you will not go. So we said that pasuk itself is interesting, because it seems to be, I guess the word would be gratuitous, unnecessary. First of all, Moshe knew that he wasn't going to go there. And why would God make this point? It seems a bit harsh. But what's the purpose? What's the gain in saying that? So we have two questions. First of all, what was the idea of showing Moshe the entire land prior to his death? What does that have to do with his death? What's the benefit? What's the purpose? And then, this is a more of a minor point, why did God tell him this? That pasuk in the Dalit seems to be superfluous, because it's clear that this is the land. I mean, for everything in that pasuk is very clear, and the fact that Moshe is not going to go there, I think it's evident by now, because God had already told him not to bother him, so to speak, anymore on this issue. So let's just take up those two questions today. I think it's very important that we take a look at the Rashi. Very much go through the Rashi. Rashi, of course, the Torah goes into a lot of detail mentioning the particular places. And Rashi has a comment on each of them. Rashi says, Tova Arek, for example, on Rashi and Allah, Ereyu et Kol Eretz Yisrael b'Shalvata. He showed him the entire land of Israel in prosperity. Raham Atzikim, Hasidim Lios, Matzikim Lios, and the oppressors. That theme runs through all the Rashi's over here. That whatever he showed him, he saw b'Shalvata. Ad Don, Hereyu b'nei Don, Ovdim Avodat Chacham. He showed him the b'nei Don. I was reading Tanakh. You know, they were Ovdei Avodah Zarah. And it says, Ve'ekimu lahem b'nei Don et ha-tesel. Hereyu Shimshon. And he also showed him Shimshon. She'osed lotet b'nei l'oshia. And then Naphtali the same thing. Hereyu Arzal b'shalvasa. The Churbana. He showed him in its prosperity and in its destruction. There is Dvor Ubarak, the Kedesh Naphtal, the Nilcham, and the sister of the Chaylota. And he showed him Barak and Dvor, who did battle with Sisra and his army. And again with Ephraim and Menashe. Here is Artsam, the Shalvasa, the Churbana. There is Yeshua Nilcham, Malchai Canaan, Shabam Ephraim, the Gidon. Shabbat and Nasha, and he'll come in Midyan and Amalek. Again, the Eskalar of Yehuda, the Shalvasa of the Chorbana. Alright, the same thing in Adayam Achron, Eretz Amar, the Shalvasa of the Chorbana. Yeah, this is then, as the Maxine points out, that Adayam Achron, so Rashi has two interpretations. One is Eretz Amarav, the Shalvasa over Chorbana. Samaracha, another interpretation, is Al-Tikra Hayam HaAchron, don't read Hayam HaAchron, El Hayam HaAchron. Hareyos HaShbaruch Hu Kalam Ha'oro, Shehasidim Yorah of Yisrael, Hashi Yichi HaMekin. He showed Moshe all of the events that were going to occur to the Jews until Kriya HaMekin. That's more of a general type of thing. The others are specific. Alright, so now we have some more information. So what's going on? What's happening over here? Of course, all this has very little to do with the physical. What's happening. From a physical standpoint, he's climbed up to a hill, and he's looking over into the land. But God is showing him things that clearly he can't see physically.
And
the other point seems to be more related to the land. The situation of the land. But here it would seem the Ratman Rashi says all the things that happened until Kriyat HaMeitim would not be necessarily connected to the land. I agree. This is a different kind of a Jewish. I mean, plain shot is that we show in the physical places. Right? But the Jewish is very, very close to the plain shot, because what is the point here? It's very difficult to imagine that Moshe simply wants to see it from a physical standpoint. So therefore, there's two different levels of Jewish. Rabbi's point is correct. There's two different levels of Jewish. The first level of Jewish is really connected to the pasuk preset. Preset adayam achron. So in other words, each of the places that God showed him had a particular significance. Okay, and therefore, when it comes to Yada, because if that's the case, what do you need the first judge? And now Yom Ha'achron. First judge, say that's Yom Ha'achron. So Yom Ha'achron is a different kind of judge altogether. You see, there's two different kinds of judge. One is an elucidation, a further elucidation of what's taking place on the level of the puppet. That's one level of judge. Then there's another level of judge where it's an allusion. The puppet, that's not the shot of the puppet. But yom yom, you see? It's an allusion to a different concept, to a more generalized concept, you see, which is much more loosely connected to the Pshuto Shel Mikra. The other one is not loosely connected to the Pshuto Shel Mikra. It's really specifically connected. That's the following. Le'emor lezarecha et mena, heriticha. Kedei she'telech v'tamar le'avram le'yisrael le'yakov, so that you should go and say to Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, "Shvua shenishba lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu kaima," that the oath which God swore to them, He may kept. V'zeh leimor, v'kach harisicha lach. This explains the question that we're in. That's why I showed it to you. This would sort of somehow answer the question that we raised. But this exerted before me that you will not go there. Shelubaitach, are you seeing Kayimcha? Achitira Osam. Mituim, Mikruim, Bah. The Taylor, the Tagibahan. This is a strange Rashi, very strange Rashi. I mean, you can't. I mean,
the whole idea that
God is orchestrating something in order to, so that Moshe would see it, and therefore Moshe would go and tell Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov that with the oath.
Yeah, they don't have God anymore.
And it's really very, very difficult to understand. Yes, yeah, because there's many problems with it. I mean, why would Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov? It seems very, very clear that they accepted by Yamin, it says the Hen Bashan. That when God made the birth, the Hen Bashan. Right? And, There's no indication at all that they would not have believed it.
Yeah,
and part of the situation of life. Every person lives his life, and he has faith in certain things that God will do. Is it what? Then we all have emuna that Mashiach will come. So then if Mashiach were about to come, is there a necessity now to go back and tell all those generations that had emuna that God shall? What's the point of that? Of course, aside from the problem, the idea that it seems to indicate that the deceased. Well, they don't have any direct connection with what's going on in the world, but they are interested in what's going on in the world. I mean, these are all the premises. You'd have to say that they're in such a state whereby they would like to know what happened, but they have no way of knowing directly. And God apparently no longer can communicate with them directly. What can God?
Yeah.
Right?
But they can communicate.
But somebody that just came from there, it's making it into a very physical type of situation. But Moshe has just come from the world. He could bring a report. It's just, it's funny. Very nice for children. Yeah, but then Moshe also doesn't get to see it. That's why God has to explain. No, then really, I would have let you in there and you would have seen me with your own eyes. No, but I mean, it's a good kasha though. Because Moshe is leaving the scene without actually witnessing it. So therefore, his situation is not so much different. I mean, he's a little closer. He's closer, but again, it's the promise of God. It's all very strange. It's all very strange, and it's all, I mean, God could have shown them they had Nebuah, and you know, whatever they knew or believed in was based upon the Nebuah, and God could have shown them the same thing. That's very strange. What's important over here, I think what's maybe a leading over here is this whole pasuk David is very, very superficial. We can understand to a certain extent why it's important for Moshe to view the land and what the significance of the viewing is. But then, Prophet Dawud is superfluous in terms of the text. I mean, it's just Dvarim Pshutim, of course. Well, Moshe didn't know what land he was viewing. After he goes up the mountain to see the land, he didn't know what land God tells him to see the land. It just doesn't fit. Of course. It's very superfluous. But the point of it is that the essential description of it here is Hashem is those are the Nidish Bakri Baba. Why is that being mentioned? This is the land that the Jews are going to enter. This is the land that the Jews are going to live in. That's what should have been said. So Rashi is trying to explain it to Naam. This is a very good starting point. I think the general idea that God is revealing certain things to him about the Mashkach. The entire thing, as Rashi points out, everything, first of all, what he saw was not physical. It was the Mara and the Vua. So what God chose to show him, the things that had important significance in terms of the future of Christ. And as C.D. pointed out in Ellie, that at the snare, when Chayt made the point that if the smell and Moshe achieved the leadership, it was because he wanted to gain, he was totally involved in trying to gain an understanding of what was, but he wanted to do so purely in the spread. And God pointed out to him that he could not do it that way, but he would have to do it through getting involved in the particulars of what, and because the entire existence of Kali Yisrael is a manifestation of Hashem. That's the essence of Kali Yisrael, the manifestation of God's providence. So therefore, this is really intended for his benefit. And you see, when a person, we've been discussing it, when a person reaches the highest, I mean, the extent to which a person can relate to Hashem is, of course, dependent upon his level of perfection. And unless you reach the highest degree of his perfection, in terms of his closeness to God, this is also part of that, it's an expression of his closeness to God on the day of his death. And it all culminated with the death by the Neshika, in which case Moshe reached the highest degree of Avos Hashem. So therefore, this makes perfect sense now. That you see that the final activity that he was involved in was in the ultimate degree to which he could relate to the Ashkacha through the particulars. So he could not relate to them anymore through the particulars by actual experience, but the Nebuah. But the Nebuah was a Nebuah which related to the particulars. And the particulars were those which pertain to the future of Klal Yisrael. So essentially it's the story of Klal Yisrael and its land. That's why
and it's only a scarcha b'shalva atam. That's the shalva atam. But then he says it's really a scarcha because, in a general sense, most the existence of Klal Yisrael is contrary to the laws of history. It's not an accident that all the empires of history go through certain cycles, and with it the syndicate, history's law. Period of growth, development, then it reaches its apex, and then there's certain forces that automatically set in and lead to a kind of disintegration. I'm not going into those right now, but I don't think anybody can test that. But that's the Shalva Atam. See, the fact that the Jews would achieve a state of Shalva, prosperity, that's to a certain extent a lot of the natural. It's happening again today. I mean, most people liberate themselves, they return, they build up. But then usually after that, they're finished. Okay? And they became the fact they become corrupt. But then the Hashkacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you see, kicks in. And due to the fact that there's a special grift between God and the Jewish people, so they are not prey to the natural law of history. And, alright, so then, there's a further point that they're not just the Hashkacha as it's particularly related, I mean, it's a more, a great expansion of the point, that God showed them more. The greater, the bigger picture, not just as it pertains to the life of Klal Yisrael and his land, but that the entire future up until the most moment of Mashiach, which is amazing. Okay, we're not going to answer that right now. But it's all basically along the same line. Okay? It's all basically along the same line. Alright? That answers the first question. The first question was, what is the significance of seeing the land at this particular time? So this explains again. These are actually pretty cool, but it was not just a physical viewing. But this is the center of the place, you know, where God has chosen to cause the Shekhinah to dwell. I mean, this is the place in terms of if anyone wants to study how God relates to the Jewish people and to mankind, it's only through the history of the Jews, the history of the Jews in Israel, but the true history. I don't mean history you get in a history book. Okay. Now, the next thing is Pasuk Daled. The Pasuk Daled is the final communication of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe prior to, because then the next thing is Vayom HaShamayim. What is the purpose of this? So here I'll speculate. I'll throw something out, and you guys can ponder it, and we can discuss it. The communication, I think, and this would tie in with what we were reading, that you see, this is all part of the Meshika, that Moshe is in a certain state. It seems to me that there could be two reasons why. We thought it's a bit harsh for Shamal or Sarva. But there are two ideas over here. And that is, you see, as we maintain, perfection demands that a person, no matter how great he is, you see, he has to remove himself from his own sense of greatness. And all of his energy has to be directed towards the love of the good, of his brother. Okay. Now, to the extent that a person is focused on the self, its attraction, his love, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I think there are two things over here. Again, I say this is just my own idea, and it could be total speculation. But the Shema Lo Sava is, of course, Moshe Rabbeinu had a tremendous desire. That was one of the most powerful desires, as we see from the Sefirot, was to enter the land and be part of this altar. So, not to be allowed to do so would be a very painful thing for Moshe. So the Shema Lo Savor is Tzidik HaDin. He's accepting the Din of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's essential. The person has to accept the justice of the Din. The Shema Lo Savor, that's the state. That's the state. In other words, in case of any kind of lingering regret, he has to remove them right now. And the second thing I'd say is the idea of don't tell the others. And again, I'm suggesting my own speculation. Doesn't mean literally. I can't get into any type of anybody that would try to explain this literally. I can't get into that because I have no knowledge of this type of thing. Of talking, of communicating with the deceased. I'm not ridiculing that idea. I'm just saying I can't relate to that. I don't know what it means. But I'll try and explain it. I'll try and explain it in a more rational way that we can relate to, that we can understand. In other words, it's as though don't tell the others means we should be aware of one thing. After all is said and done, that everything, no matter how important you are, Moshe played as a single individual perhaps the greatest possible role, but it's only happening because of us. This is key. In other words, if you're going to understand the true picture, everything, your whole relationship with God has to be based upon truth. And the truth is that everything you're seeing, this is the land, it's the kiyum of the haftacha that I made to the Elohim and nothing else. That's the way you have to view the whole thing. And that's a crucial component in the situation. Not for any other reason. Not for any other reason. So if you're going to, this is the point that you have to emphasize, that you have to understand. This is the land. Everything that you're seeing over here, and all the unfolding of the Ashtacha, if we're going to go back to the cause, what is the, because that's part of the understanding too, what's the cause of all this? It's not really you, it's not really anything else, it's the team of Tachas to the other. That's the cause. So you're revealing to him the cause. That's what it means, don't tell them that there's a tie in it. In my opinion. It means that's what you should take away from here. If you do, you're going to go and tell somebody the message. And the second part is the Shama Lo Tava. That's my Zera. That you have to accept that Zera. Yeah. So take a look at the Pasuk itself. The Pasuk clearly, which seems to be, as I said, it's superfluous. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems to be unnecessary. Right? But the way I'm trying to show a context, that it's necessary for Moshe, the Shama Lo Tava, to remind him at this particular moment of Tzidik Hadin. See, that you will not go there. And that's why? Because that's my will. So therefore, no matter how important you are, and no matter how great it would be, he's indicating, no matter how great it would be for you to enter and to help them to establish the system, which, you know, human reason would dictate that Moshe should go in, there you will find. If you desire HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is that you will not go in. And then you can't understand that. Not everything can you understand, but the perfection of the person is that he accepts the glare of his body. I think, therefore, you know, starting off with that from the standpoint of the prophet, it's being directed to Moshe for the sake of Moshe's perfection. Therefore, when Rashi comes in and says, Rakach, to go and tell them, you see, that's just an expression, right? The expression is this. You have this idea so clearly, this is as though you're just a messenger to convey this to somebody else. Okay? But really, what I'm saying is really emotional benefit. And that's just the way it's being depicted. Because otherwise, why mention, after all said and done, the way you have to view this land, and the way you have to view the Ashkacha, and this is a greater unfolding of the Ashkacha, is because it's the key of the Shavuot to the other. By the way, I mean, if we're going to go into literalism, if we're going to imagine that he actually is going and telling them, you have to understand that he's known that there are many people that can tell better. People, everyone that's going to die, Yeshua, but anyone else that's going to die
in the land
itself would be able to go and tell them. Well, it's only Moshe that can go and tell them. So it becomes difficult. But I don't want to tamper with that. You see, all I can say is I don't know. I can't go beyond any further meaning. I'm just trying to show you that it has a meaning. See, what I'm trying to do is to show you that it has a meaning for Moshe Rabbeinu. And I don't want to go any further than that.
Yeah.
What I'm saying here again is complete speculation. Because I can't, the other thing is I can't get past this problem of how does Moshe communicate with the other. But since I don't understand that realm and what it means, and whether we should ascribe any kind of real meaning to it or not, I can't speak about it. But I can say this, that in a general sense, what clearly we're not concerned with the mere fact that the Jews have entered the land. But the kiyum of the Shua is more than that. It's God's ongoing relationship to Klal Yisrael. It's the story of the Ashkacha, how God will relate. And in fact, to a certain, according to Rashi, Adayoma, even more information in terms of how God relates to the world that he has created. So this is a tremendous experience from Moshe in terms of his knowledge of God. He's Yitzhak Hashem. That was the great gift that God gave him on the day of his death. The greatest gift imaginable. To go and tell the others means that somehow or other that they are deserving of this knowledge as well, because they are the cause of everything. Okay? But they, due to their own particular situation, did not have the opportunity to witness and to observe. So now you go and communicate with them. There's a concept of justice over here. There is an element of justice over here. There is an element of justice that the others, you see, it's interesting. In the world at large, you have this phenomenon which very often can appear to be, I'm not saying it is, but it can appear to be strange, and that may be lacking in justice. But very often, the people that make the greatest efforts, the pioneers, are not the ones who reap the benefits, like in every movement, like the labor movement.
They have to fight for independence.
Yeah, let's take the labor movement. You know, the first, so let's just talk in generalities. I'm not going into specific history, okay? But let's say at a certain point the labor in the United States has been exploited, before unions. Right? So these people, so they started to fight back, and they started to, and they made tremendous sacrifices, because a lot of them lost their jobs, lost their lives, but they stuck to it, and finally they began to make breakthroughs. And even if they finally did get something, they'll never, probably the loss is greater than the gain. They lost the balance. But the succeeding generations, that's what happens. In other words, the succeeding generations, as the movement builds and becomes a part of the scene, today again, there's an injustice in that the ones who did the most for it got the least in return, and it's always for the future. But that's just, and perhaps, you know, when a group is about to strike, it could very well be that the purely economic center they'd better off not striking, because they'll be out for like, for 2 years they'll be out of work, and they'll have a contract, but it'll take them 10 years to make back what they, but the subsequent generations will come in at that higher starting point. But that's just the way it works, see? But in this situation, the Avos were the real progenitors. They were the real cause. They were the real, factor, the ones who were the most responsible for the entire situation. And yet, they never really experienced it. So there's something they're missing out on. It's not so much in the experience. We don't think about them as caring that much about the experience, but you see that God did communicate to Avram certain things about the future. So in terms of, it is important to the Avos. It would be important, because you could ask, what do the Avos, that's it, they did what they had to do in their time, and they move on, the next generation. So what's the point? Why do you have to go and tell the Avos? See, when you read it, it sounds a little bit childish. But the answer is that the Avos would be interested because of the fact that there's tremendous amount of knowledge of God which is being revealed through the experience of Israel, and that's something they would like to have. And the idea of Moses going and telling them indicates that somehow or other, they will partake of this knowledge. I can't go any more particular than that.
Well, based on the
cluff, I didn't answer this fully, but we've managed to explain a significant point, because we started off with the question. Of course, it's always important to start off, to analyze, set up the questions, and even if you can't answer the everybody's only focused on this ultimate question, how does he communicate with if you focus on that question, you may not get too far, but the idea, all of this expresses the fact that this tremendous idea of Hashem that's being given to Moshe Rabbeinu over there this last day, with regard to how God relates to his world, and to the Klal Yisrael. And it's because of the Avos. And the Avos will not, because of circumstances, circumstances simply sometimes limit a person from gaining something to which he's entitled. Because of their great achievement, they are entitled to have this knowledge, but that's reality. Reality is that they lived at a time when this was not being manifest. Now the idea that Moshe goes and tells them, somehow or other, is that they do not miss out because of this. I can't go beyond that. See, my question was, why couldn't anybody? According to Rashi, why couldn't anybody who actually died after going into the land go and tell the other? If that's the point. But the point is, it's not just going and telling them the physical fact, it's communicating the knowledge that is derived from all this. That only Moshe Rabbeinu could communicate. So it makes it much more, palatable. Something we're dealing with, going back to the original question, but the Torah does not directly express the fact that three people died by the kid. It doesn't directly express the idea of death by the kid. That's something which comes to us through the Masorah. Now the Torah alludes to it with the terms Al Pi Hashem. But Al Pi Hashem does not literally mean by the lips or by the mouth of God. That's an expression which means that the word of God, the command of God. now that expression is used by two people. It's used by Moshe and it's used by Aaron. But the Rambam says that we also know that Miriam also died by the Achilles, even though the expression Al Pi Hashem is not found by Miriam. So of course the question is, why is the expression of Al Pi Hashem not found by Miriam? And the answer is, and the subject of this answer makes sense. And that's because of Kavod, Derech Kavod. In other words, God is depicted in a certain way as a king, and I guess in, to a certain extent in the masculine. So would that be covered for God to be depicted as bestowing his kiss upon Miriam, who's a woman? Okay. So when you first hear that, it makes sense. The only thing is that when we analyze it, it turned out that one could say the same thing, indeed one could say the same thing, with regard to a man as well. Right? That it wouldn't be fitting for God to bestow a kiss upon a man as well. And indeed, if we go back to the terminology, Alpi Hashem does not literally mean a kiss. And that we only know that it means a kiss. If a person just reads the text, no one would get the idea that he died as a result of a kiss, because that's not stated explicitly in the text. It's something which has to be elucidated to Drush. Now, once we've established that, then the question is, so what is the problem then? In other words, we only know this concept indirectly. It's not directly stated in the text. So now when it came to Miriam, the Torah refrained from using this indirect method because it's so divine, respect for God. Instead, how do we know it? We know it through Gzeirah Shevah, which is another indirect method. Another method of it. In other words, the Torah did not prevent us from knowing the idea at all. If you want to say that the very idea itself is something that we can't tolerate, so that's one thing. So then it shouldn't be, it shouldn't come down to the system. It should have the idea at all. But that's not the case. We do have the idea, and it's proper to have the idea if you don't have, if you have it through the method of Gzeirah. Now, if that is the case, so why is the method of the Gzeirah Shevah, of Sham and Shem, why is that superior to the ordinary method by which we know that Moshe died through the kiss, which is through the Drush, Alpi Hashem? What is the difference? That's the question that we have. It's really part of the answer to, you know, accept the fact, recognize that there is a difference between the two methods. That the method whereby the term Alpi Hashem takes on a new meaning, takes on a certain meaning, right? And where, and if it takes on a new meaning via Drush, and it's applied to the case of whoever, and another case where no terminology which can have this meaning is utilized at all. Okay? The other thing is, though, so you're saying, like I said, it's appropriate, because after the Drush, you're going back and saying that this is a sense of the term. The terms that are utilized can be construed to have this sense. Yeah, but then you have to face the question, is it then appropriate to depict God bestowing a kiss upon Moshe and upon Aaron? And you're going to have to say, yes, if that's the case, then why did the Torah hide it in the first place? Why was the idea of the kiss hidden in the first place, and why is it not explicit? You have to work your way between those two points. Because then you're going to come out, it seems then that you're saying that it's perfectly appropriate to depict God bestowing a kiss upon Moshe and Aaron. For 1 second, but it didn't do so. It took pains to cover that up also. There's a certain cover-up somehow. Right? But when it comes to Miriam, there's a blackout. So we have to, the difficulty we face is between the idea of explaining a cover-up and a blackout. What I'm not saying is that there is no cover-up when it comes to Moshe and Aaron. I'm not sure I agree. But anyway, he has a point. And he's saying that it's not the purpose of the Torah. See, I can't define it now, how far the Torah goes. But basically, the Torah is written in a simple sense, telling the story as a narrative. And the purpose of the Torah over here is to describe the death of Moshe, the essentials of the death. Okay? So there's just so much it's going to go into in the description. You see, the description of the Torah is very, very brief. Very brief. But what the Torah does do is to encapsulate, you know, deeper meanings into, of course, only divine wisdom can do so, can choose a terminology which makes sense on the plain level and also carries with it all these additional meanings. Okay? Now, what Max would be saying in the sensible position, we could speculate, and let's approach this with a certain element of, you know, of speculation. Because it's like a different kind of an area. But it's an interesting question. And that is that, from the standpoint of narrative, the purpose of the Torah was not to convey the fact that Moshe died by the Meshuggah. From the standpoint of narrative. In other words, what the Torah wants to convey to us Okay? It could be, what the Torah conveys from the standpoint of marriage does not necessarily mean the most important thing the Torah wants to convey. Because the Torah is conveying a great deal of information. And much of it is on the unseen level. You see? So the fact that it's on the unseen level, it could be much more significant, much more important. It's the deeper level. That's what the Torah wants to convey. But you have to determine what is your intention to convey on this level. The level that, the first level, the level that everyone is going to read it, you know, on. So the next thing is that the purpose of the Torah, in terms of the narrative, is not to convey the idea of the Shita, and then the Shita, the guy by the Mashita, directly, but rather the manner in which he died. And that is to say, that's what we read, that the death of Moshe came about in a different kind of a way. That's the essential point. What is the essential point? And then the same is true about the death of Aaron. In fact, there is a difference between the death of Moshe and Aaron as opposed to that of Miriam. What's the difference? What's the key difference? They died al-Pi Hashem.
Right.
They died al-Pi Hashem, which means to say that it seems to have been the Hashgacha which brought it about at this particular point, because there was a command to go up on Hanavo and so on and so forth to prepare for your death. And I mean, the same is true with regard to Aaron. Their death, now we know that for a fact because it was not by accident that Moshe died at this time. It was because of chait. And the same is true with the punishment. The same is true with regard to Aaron, name of Reba. Right? Because they both were punished with the same punishment because of the failure to sanctify God by the name of Reba. Right? Dan lo ha-mantan bi la-ha-ki-sheni. Ha-ki-sheni la-ma-ra-ne-em. So that's the idea of Al-Pi Hashem. That's the plain idea of Al-Pi Hashem. Now, with regard to Miriam, this is Vayom Hashem Miriam. It does not indicate that she died, but she died for the same reason or in the same way. So it's just not that she died yet. I mean, whether it's true that her death was also a result of the Hashgacha, which is a natural, you know, happening, that that's when she died, you don't know from the pasuk. I mean, it's possible, but the pasuk doesn't indicate that. That doesn't contradict the fact that he died by the Neshika, because Neshika doesn't mean that the death itself is planned. It just means that that's something that's a result of the perfection of the individual. But he reached a certain level where he partakes of this phenomenon of the Neshika. So therefore, the term Al-Pi Hashem, in its plain sense, means at the command of God. That's a very important piece of information. That the Torah wants us to know, that even these great individuals, the greatest individuals, nevertheless, they died at this particular time and place, not as haphazardly, but as a result of the Hashgacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay? So it's not just saying that the Al-Pi Hashem, the essential meaning, is not Neshika. Okay? The essential meaning is tell us that they died as a result of the Hashgacha. If that's the case, then the Rambam doesn't need, then there shouldn't be any problem by Miriam. In other words, then if that's the case, and Miriam did not die that way, her death was not the same on the plane level, right? So then the Torah could not have used the terminology of Al-Pi Hashem by Miriam anyways, and then he had no choice except to indicate that she died by the Neshika through a different way. So it doesn't work. It's not going to work. Now, in other words, then how do you deduce from this? Perhaps, how do you dismiss that the reason why it's described by Miriam that way is because of Kavod? The answer, according to Max, would be it couldn't have done that because it wouldn't be appropriate. It wouldn't make sense on the plane level by Miriam. That's what Max, that's what Robert is asking. You guys, it wasn't even, what do you mean by Yamashem Arshal Piyashem? What does that mean? It does not say that by the death of anybody else. It didn't say by the Elos. It says by Yamas. It didn't say that their death was Al-Pi Hashem. The death Al-Pi Hashem was a very important idea. it's a specific thing. It doesn't mean it's in general because God had decreed death upon the world. I mean, specifically in their case, it was Al Pi Hashem.
Mel, there's an interesting question.
Mel's saying it's ironic that Al Pi Hashem is a punishment. We're regarding Moshe's death on the one hand as a punishment, but on another level, it's the greatest good, the greatest reward. It's deliverance from death, it's Meshika. How could it be better? That's a good question. Yeah, if you take a look, the source for Ara is very interesting. It's a very nice point, very interesting point, that the way the Torah describes the death of Aaron, though similar to the description of Moshe, is slightly different. And does sort of remove you even more from that overt description that we're concerned about. Because here it says, here you're definitely utilizing exegetical techniques. Without an exegetical technique, you could not even if you took Al Pi Hashem to mean the case, you couldn't apply it. Because it doesn't say that he died that way. It says, Vayal Aaron Akalan Yahoraha. Al Pi Hashem. He went up Al Pi Hashem. By Yom Hashem, and he died there. Now, that's two separate statements. He went up Al Pi Hashem, and he died there. You see? Now, of course, by the method of exegesis, it's all one thing. In other words, by Yom Hashem is not a new phenomenon. He went up there, and then he stayed a while, and then he died. I mean, it's all he went up to. In other words, he went up to Al Pi Hashem to die there. Correct? So therefore, the Al Pi Hashem is now connected to the fact that he died. Right? But clearly, the Al Pi Hashem over here is, in the first instance, going back to Vayal, but he went up. So in other words, Aaron then, his death was, the way his death came about was in response. The fact is that he responded, he was a participant in his own death, so to speak. Not just by being an object, we're all participants. Yeah, but unwilling participants. We're just the object. Well, no, we don't participate actively. I must, you know, it's a suicide thing. Yeah, but here he was responding to the command of God. It was to go up.
Okay.
So the Al Pi Hashem refers to the death. Al Pi Hashem refers to the death on the plane level. Okay, that's all it means on the plane level. It refers to the command. Al Pi Hashem refers to the phenomenon of the death. The phenomenon that is at the word of God, at the behest of God, at the command of God.
Right.
And that's the manner in which he dies. That's the plain meaning. So now I think Robert's question is good. So if that's the case, where do you get the idea that the Torah couldn't utilize this terminology if you're saying the idea comes in quite by accident? It's not the essential point is at the command of God. Now, if Miriam's death was not at the command of God, then you have no recourse. The only way that you can show, you can indicate that she's too part of the Nishika would be to Zera Shavah. And the whole point, there's no need for that point, that it's because it's photo. You know, Shalmakam. Take a look at Bamidba now, Perakot, Pasagawa. By Yavo, B'nai Yisrael, Kola, Eid, Eli, Barsin, Bachodesh HaRishon, Vayeshev Ha'am B'Kadesh V'Tamas Shem Miriam V'Titaver Shem. Now take a look at Rashi. All it says is that the Torah doesn't describe the death of Miriam with too much fanfare. It says that she died there V'Titaver Shem, and she was buried there. And Rashi says Miriam, Afi b'neshita meita. She too died by the kid. Neimar lo neimar ba al pi Hashem. Why doesn't it say al pi Hashem? Because this is not respectful to God. V'yaro neimar al pi Hashem b'ela maseh. Okay. So therefore, according to Rashi, there'd be no problem with utilizing the terminology of al pi Hashem with regard to. That's Robert's question, very well founded. Now your answer seems to be, stuck on this particular point. In other words, Rashi's bothered. Why does it say that she died Al Pi Hashem? And he gives the classical answer. The classical answer is because it couldn't say Al Pi Hashem. It indicates that the primary meaning of Al Pi Hashem would be the Neshika, when we're saying it's not the primary meaning.
I mean, what we're saying in effect is the answer we would give to Rashi would be, of course the Torah couldn't say, of course the Torah couldn't say Alpi Hashem in the case of Miriam, because maybe she didn't die Alpi Hashem in the general sense. In other words, if it means specifically that she participated, you know, in Kivon and so forth in Hashkacha, then maybe she just didn't die ever. Maybe she just died. Kind of, you know, in the case of the Elos, seems that it doesn't seem that the exact moment of death was Alpi Hashem. They led, their lives, of course, they were governed by the Hashkacha and so on and so forth. But does that mean that down to the very last second, or the very, you know, the very moment of death was Alpi Hashem? Or not? That was a natural phenomenon. All he wants to say that we perhaps we can posit that every death by the Meshuggah always involves the will of God, so to speak, or the Hashkacha, the specific intervention of God. And the only thing is that if you take a look around, he doesn't seem to say that. It seems to be, it's not like Nevuah, where Nevuah, the Rambam says, it depends upon the natural perfection of the person, he reaches a certain level, and he automatically prophesies, but then God, you know, God still withholds, could withhold. It depends on the will of God, in other words, whether he will prophesy or not. But the Neshita does not seem to be that way. It seems to be something which is initiated by the person. He reaches a certain level of closeness, and then even when he experiences death, he experiences a tremendous love of God. It seems to be the ultimate development of his love of God. I don't... Why can't the person... It's a moment of death, so why can't the person... You're saying that it's an impossibility unless a person can know more or less he's on the verge of dying.
Yeah. It seems to die by
if Alpi Hashem, if Alpi Hashem has a specific meaning in both cases. Now, even in the case of Aaron, where it's indirectly, but it's attached to the death, because it's the very going up on the mountain. The entire experience was orchestrated Alpi Hashem. There was something to which Alpi Hashem relates. Okay, then the Medrash tells you that you darshan it and you apply it to the specific. So therefore you have Neshita. But the Torah can't make it worse, it doesn't need to be true that the same as nothing occurred in the case of Miriam. Okay, well then, forget about what happened. The question is, the death of Miriam per se, would it make sense to describe that she died Alpi Hashem? Now, the Torah describes the death of many people. And it doesn't use Alpi Hashem, unless there's some reason for it, unless it has a meaning. Makes sense. Now, where's the meaning? Well, that's what we're saying. We're saying Alpi Hashem, that deeper meaning is something which has been embedded into the plain meaning. You see?
Okay.
Now, the thing is like this. I think that without this whole issue of the photo show and Myla and all of that, even if this didn't come up, I don't think... It would be a problem to say, it seems to me, the burden of proof would have to be upon you to say that Miriam died. The question would be raised, did Miriam die in a death similar to Aaron and Moshe? Forget about the Neshita factor. Because just on a plain level of description, that the Torah does describe a totally different thing. The whole phenomenon of how they died. Because they were commanded, they went up. Everything was orchestrated, their death was orchestrated by God. And however you want to understand that. Now, in the case of Miriam, it doesn't say that. So why, if I read these simple stories, and what Bala tells me is that such is great to death, it's a terrible thing to mention, okay? And I raise that point. But where you have the right to say that she too, her death was also a PSM. What gives you the right to say that? Just from the system per se, right? It's correct. You have no right to assume that she died off PSM. But then they're going to say, yeah, because it's just... But the Masorah comes along to Gzer Sham, and says Sham Sham, makes a connection. Right? But Sham Sham is only to Neshika, so then you're getting back to Eli's point, that once you say Neshika, Neshika by definition is all Pi Hashem. And therefore, why didn't it go down? Pi Hashem. That's what they say. So if you maintain, if that's what you mean, guy, if that's what you mean, I think you're taking the same point, position of Eli, that Eli took, which is to say that, and I have to give it some serious thought whether that's really true, because that would be a very good breakthrough. That would answer the question. And that is to say that you can't have one without the other. As soon as you say Neshika, you're saying Alpi Hashem. The only thing is the objection that I raise was that when we analyze in the Rambam, it doesn't seem to be that it's a specific hashkacha for death by the Meshika. Although it's, I wouldn't rule it out. I mean, I wouldn't rule it out. Let me ask you guys a question. You two are maintaining this position. What, let's say the Torah would have read, I have something in our PSM. Okay? How would you have learned the puzzle? What would you have done? What would it mean? Oh. But what do you mean she died by the command? What was the command? There was no command. And the Torah didn't, there's no, it's the Torah, forget about the fact that Meshika. Yeah. The plain meaning, Al-Pi Hashem, we all agree. I think everybody agrees Al-Pi Hashem, the plain meaning doesn't mean Meshika. Everybody agreed on that. The plain meaning is command. How could it possibly be utilized? How is it structured? Because how does he, what does it mean that she died Al-Pi Hashem? It doesn't explain to you what it's talking about. By Moshe, the context tells you, but most of the context tells you what I now I understand what it means. It means he was commanded to go up in the mountain, right? And die there. That was the command. He fulfilled the command. Up you all with the LPSM. Does it literally mean this? Okay, it means command of God. Now then I'll ask you, what is the command? So you'll have to go back to the beginning of the story where God told him what to do. God gave him instructions for his day of death. And what to do. And then in the very end, when he complied, he said, he died the LPSM. In accordance with the command, which we've become familiar with. The same is true with regard to Aaron, because we do have these narratives telling you about God issuing his commands and there being hope. But you don't have that narrative. You just can't come in and say that somebody died off PHM when it doesn't make no sense at all, there's no context. You then have to say that God is the same thing, that God commanded some Miriam to do something or other, you see? And Miriam went and did it, and then you can say off PHM. And then you wouldn't even have the problem of Meshika. Because you can say that's what he's referring to, he's referring to referring the command. Those who want to say that Al-Pi Hashem always means the Hashkacha of God, and I'm questioning why it has to be that way. We can't answer up on more parts. We can't envision, that's precisely what God is trying to avoid it. We can't envision two beings, so to speak, coming together for a fit, no matter how you want to envision it. It means God doesn't do anything in this situation. It means man achieves the highest state of perfection. Man comes closer to God, so to speak. Of course, physically he's not changing places, but in terms of his level of energy, in terms of his relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, his love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu reaches the highest possible degree. But there's nothing happening in terms of something which you would call a hashgacha over here. Nevuah could be construed differently. Adoram has his shita of Nevuah, there are other shitas about Nevuah. You see? So therefore we're saying Al-Pi Hashem, Al-Pi Hashem does not necessarily, in other words, a person was saying, a person can die by the Meshika. It says three died by the kiss, and then here's just these three, and nobody else. I don't know why it has to be that way. Unless you tell me, if you maintain that any time there's Meshika, it must be Al-Pi Hashem, then fine. But then, it's still a problem, though, that how would the Torah have incorporated the no one's answering that question. Even if she died by the Meshika, but how could it, the Torah is talking about facts. The Torah is not describing these abstract occurrences. The Torah doesn't describe these abstract states of mind. The Torah describes events. See, that's a very important thing. The Torah is dealing with events. The events of Moshe, death, the events, there's an event there which the Kim Al-Pi Hashem is appropriate to. Apparently the event of the death of Miriam doesn't have any role for PSM because it was just an ordinary event. It's that she died. That's all that happened, that she died. There was no event that preceded it in which God was involved with commands and activities and so forth, but the death of Moshe and Aaron was. Let's take it one step at a time, okay? Let's take it one step at a time. I think it's better to dissect, and even if we understand one thing or we see one thing, even if we don't get the total picture. I stress that a lot of times. So sometimes instead of concentrating on one idea, you're always concerned whether this one, you're anticipating, well, if it's a good idea, but how would I answer that question? So you just don't think anything. Let's see if we can just clarify the difference between Sham Sham, and then one could raise the question. So now we know that Miriam died by the Meshikan. Isn't that a problem? No, if Sham Sham, it's okay. But if it's Al-Pi Hashem, then it would be a problem. And that was where we started from, but that's the same thing. What's the difference? In the end, you know that Miriam died by the kiss. What is the difference?
Yeah. I would say like this, that you see, the idea of death by Vinashika, I can convey it to you in a purely philosophical sense, in a purely philosophical, as an idea, as a concept. Okay? That's the Gzereshava of Sham Sham. In other words, the Torah chose to convey this information purely in the abstract sense. Because Sham Sham doesn't, you can't read, it's not part of the story. Okay? It's not included in the story. It simply means that there are certain indicators over here to refer you to the world of ideas. And now you're totally involved in the world of ideas. So therefore, when the Torah conveys the information to you about by Miriam, it's conveyed purely in the conceptual. Purely in the conceptual. In other words, and in the conceptual, it's a certain level that a person reaches a certain perfection in terms of their relationship to God and so forth. All the concepts that are connected to it, that's perfectly fine with regard to Miriam. It has nothing to do.
Yes.
See, because you're involved in the world of ideas, I mean. Now, the other way, the other manner in which the Torah can convey to you is through depiction. I can depict it. See? I can give you an illustration of this. And that would be through incorporating it into the Torah Sheva Chesed. Actually, Sham Sham means it's not been incorporated into Torah Sheva Chesed. It's not part of Torah Sheva Chesed. But the point is that Torah Sheva Chesed points the way to a different world of ideas. That's Sham Sham. You see? A Gera Sheva is really in the Torah Sheva Chesed, but it operates in a completely different way. I mean, it's just certain rules, the code. It's like it's as though it was encoded. You see, but the code is separate. The code simply rides on top of the text, but it's not part of the text. You see the difference between encoding something and between layers of meaning. In layers of meaning, it's different. The idea is being expressed in a different way. You see, because we are depicting God as relating to us. It's part of the way in which God relates to us. And God has chosen to allow us to have a system which, a book, obviously, which depicts, to a certain extent, God's relationship to us. Okay, in a manner which can't be taken literally, obviously, but nevertheless, that's necessary for our own perfection. Now, that can't be with regard to a woman. That's what the basic idea is, that the idea of depicting the relationship, allowing the idea, let's put it this way, allowing the idea of the Nishika, of death by the kid, to be depicted on one of the levels of meaning in terms of God's relationship to man can only be done with regard to a man and not with regard to a woman. Because it's a delicate balance. I mean, obviously we don't know the science of it. You see, I mean, going one step further, you see that idea, the very notion of depicting God relating to us and acting as though God was some being, physical being that's involved in our lives and so on and so forth, that whole endeavor is a very difficult one. I mean, where do you draw the line? Because there's the danger of anthropomorphic. You can't take anything that God, when the Torah says God did this, God did that, God got angry, you can't take any of these things literally. Okay? So, I'm saying like this, that even in that respect, the Torah would never go further than it went, even in depicting the kiss. It would never say that God kissed Moshe, because that would be misleading. Even forget about the fact that it's Frodo because it's Miriam is a woman and God is depicted as a, again, God is being depicted as a male, as a king, as a male. God's not depicted as a male, but that's the image. The image that we have, that we associate, is that of masculinity, in the sense of a being of power, of infinite power, you see? So therefore, I would say that, you see, with regard to Moshe Rabbeinu, he only had one problem, and that is that it could not be explicitly stated. the Torah would never explicitly have God kissing, because that's already an anthropomorphic problem. Okay, but to say that God related to Moshe Rabbeinu in such a way that it was a when you interpret it, you find that it's part of the narrative that he died through the kiss. You see, so as long as you don't have to take it literally, there's no problem. There's no pagam in terms of the concept of the way God relates, but that's a king. That's in line with the dignity of the king that we want to have. You see, but a fundamental framework of our system is the concept of kedusha, the separation that a person has to have, the tremendous amount of control in with regard to sexual relations, and the kedusha, the idea of kedusha, of being poised from instinctual indulgence. You see, so therefore that idea cannot in any way be compromised, So therefore the Torah in its depiction of God, can in no way partake of that element. That type of closeness, that type of a relationship in which God would be depicted as having a relationship with Miriam, which we will term as a kiss. You see, that idea cannot be conveyed to us through depiction. It can only be conveyed to us purely philosophically. And as I said, that's the difference between the idea of darshaning, that a certain term has different layers of meaning. Yeah, it's true, but when you have that layer of meaning, now you go back to the story, you see, and it forms a part of the narrative. But Zereshava is never part of the narrative. Zereshava is like I've encoded something. See, I'm writing a message to you. And I'm writing a message, it's a regular letter, but the Secret Service wants me to arrange every third word, we put a certain dot somewhere, you see, so that's encoding. But that code never becomes, you see? The text is simply the vehicle for the code, but it never becomes a part of the text, it's not a part of the story. It's not as though I'm stating something which has a double meaning, double entendre, because double entendre, it means to say that that's a level of meaning. You see, that's the difference between Alpi Hashem, as it's stated with regard to Moshe, and as it's stated with regard to Aaron. It's part of the meaning now. It's like double entendre, so to speak. It does have that sense. So the Torah allows us to have such a sense, because, you see, The danger of anthropomorphism is removed because it's not literally a kiss, you see? But, and once we understand that it's referring to something different, there's no pagam in terms of the depiction of God, because we have to take into consideration the entire framework of Kedusha and precious from Arayos and so forth. So that would be, to the extent that we are maintaining an idea of God as being a king, to the extent that we are trying to understand God within any kind of a human framework, as a king, as a ruler, and so on and so forth, we can't have such a depiction of God kissing a woman. You see? And therefore, in the case of Miriam, in the case of Miriam, this is the question we got stuck with yesterday, that whether that Sfeta really could not have said, because if she died naturally, so then it wasn't up to him altogether, he would never. See, I would answer that very simply. You see how the Torah by Aaron, the Zereshava works, it says up to Hashem with regard to the going up, but it carries over. In other words, that's the question. See, what's bothering Rashi is as follows. Is that we know that Miriam died by any future. And that's a very significant piece of information. Okay? That's a tremendous degree of perfection. And you see that it's important for us to know this, because the Torah teaches us this by motion. So why didn't it mention it over here? So you can't answer and say because of it's impossible. The terminology of Alpi Hashem could have been inserted. You see, there was the prophet before, and the Jews came, because the prophet was saying, they arrived over there, and so forth, they could have said, Alpi Hashem, by Yom HaShem. I mean, it wouldn't have been, you follow. That doesn't bother Rashi. Whether whether you say that perhaps the death itself was al pi Hashem, we don't know. We don't know whether her death itself was similar, that it was part of a decree, and therefore al pi Hashem is appropriate. But clearly, al pi Hashem, the point is like this, though. The reason why I say it's different is because in terms of the way in which it was manifested, there was no al pi Hashem. There was no scenario like there was by Moshe and Aaron. There was a specific activities that they did al pi Hashem, which is part of their death. That doesn't take place in hearing. Yeah, but you see, so that's the case of what Rashi asked the question for. Seems to me that doesn't bother Rashi. If the Torah wanted, what Rashi wants to know is, why didn't the Torah communicate to us this idea with Miriam? The Torah could have done so. He's not bothered by that. The words of the Hashem could have come into the context in a way that it would clearly reflect on her death. That's basically what we're saying.
Another
depiction, but the only one that we know about is al pi Hashem. And in other words, let's deal with that, because the only depiction that we have is al pi Hashem. That's the closest. So we don't know, because we didn't go any further than that. The Torah never actually expressed it. A kiss directly.
Right. But
the point is, it could have used al pi Hashem in the context. You see, that's what it means. Whether it would have expressed itself in the same way. You see, you could ask, how could the Torah say that? I said, al pi Hashem. There's nothing there to justify that in the narrative, because he just died. You know, like a natural death. In the case of Moshe, it's appropriate. He was commanded to do a whole series of activities, and then we can say that he did them al pi Hashem. Yeah, but when you say he did them al pi Hashem, your purpose, your deeper purpose is to communicate the idea of the Neshika. So it means that within the entire framework of the story, of everything that's happening, and the Jews are traveling and doing things, al pi Hashem, and then she suddenly dies, it's very easy to put the words al pi Hashem in there, such that it would also reflect on her death. And then the Torah would be telling you that she died al pi Hashem. That takes care of that. You see? Oh, so the answer to that question is that the Torah didn't want to have such a thing. The Torah would never allow the idea to be communicated in the case of Miriam through the methodology of depiction. So that any activity that God is doing, which carries a level of meaning, conveying the idea of the Neshika, would be forgotten in close of mind. In whatever image, again, I'm using these terms loosely, we don't have an image of God, but to the extent that we are portraying God, and we are relating to God, you see, in our framework, as intervening in our framework, it cannot be, that would be damaging to us. That would be damaging, because the human mind has all kinds of associations and connotations and so on and so forth. You see, that's a very important thing. That's a very important thing, that when we depict even kings, even ordinary kings, have to be depicted in a certain way. We don't discuss their private lives. We shouldn't anyway. I mean, that's a big problem. And that's a big problem in this country, that the people that we look up to are supposed to be moral leaders, and then they're caught in scandal. So that's very devastating for the country, because that lowers the superego, in other words. Now, I mean, that is a realistic problem. If he can do it, so it's not such a terrible thing. No, I can do it. And that is the one, when I looked up at him with an awe that this person is high-minded, has complete control over his instincts and operates in a certain way, so that's very important. Because that forms a certain superego. I may not live up to that standard, but if I fail, I'll feel guilty. In other words, I feel that there's a standard. But that's why there's a tremendous enjoyment when people see the mighty have fallen, because it releases a lot of their own fear. They don't feel guilty anymore. They're doing it. Everything is much of it. So it would have an impact upon the psyche. Insofar as God is being depicted in such a way so that it could be said on some kind of a level that God related bestowed a kiss upon Miriam, that would have an effect upon us. That would have an effect upon us in an unconscious manner, whatever the case would be. I mean, that's divine knowledge. No, you see? So in some way or another, that idea of a man being close to a woman, of kissing a woman, that's a very important thing, by the way. We take that thing very seriously. That's why it's brought down that even in cases, I mean, like you see in families, where it may not be an issue in terms of arayos, you know, to relatives, you know, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles, and so on and so forth, But it's not, but so to kiss, for example, when you get together and everybody kisses everybody, even though it may not be technically usher, but it's, you know, one should think about that or something like that. Because it does represent something. Yeah, you see, like today in social gatherings, I spoke about this in my shul many times, you see in social gatherings, people come to shul and the men shake hands. It used to be the men shake hands and the women embrace or they kiss each other. But today, all the barriers are thrown down. And friends, it's pretty much a natural thing for the man to kiss the other person's wife and everybody. Yeah, everybody's kissing the other person's wife, and people will defend that. I'll say, but it's really wrong. I mean, a certain level of separation of modesty of somebody else's wife. I mean, you shouldn't do that. And it may be appealing to a certain sexual gratification on a certain level. Obviously, it's not an overt sexual thing, but on a certain level, if you think about it. So, it's just social, it's just, I said, it's just social, I'm being friendly, so why do you have to kiss? Why can't you just be satisfied by saying hello, shaking your hand, shaking hands is different. Even shaking hands already is a physical contact. But okay, but why do you have to kiss? I said that 50 years ago it wasn't done. It was viewed as being improper because it's another man's wife, and that type of an activity is something which should be proscribed completely, even if it's innocent. You see, so that's what I'm saying, that certain types of kissing among family, aunts, uncles, cousins, this, that, I mean, it can very easily become a mafia for just lowering the standards, and it does provide a certain amount of sublimated sexual satisfaction, so you're lowering the entire standard now. You're lowering the whole standard, you see? Even if the activity itself is not of an overt sexual character. See, so, because this is such a powerful force in man, the instinctual desire in man, that he has to guard against it. In a sense, I'm using again loose words loosely, that the essential issue is propriety. Propriety is extremely important because it has an impact upon our behavior. It wouldn't be proper, it wouldn't be appropriate to the pit. We maintain a certain propriety that a mellow, you see, he's not engaged in any type of, he's so far above that type of emotionalism, you see, that he would not have any, scrupulously avoid any type of a physical contact that's unbecoming. You know what I'm saying? Well, unbecoming, what are we talking about? The answer is that these things do have an effect upon us on a deeper level. And there are certain activities which the ones that I'm talking about, the Rambam says that even though they are mutter, it's maguna. And it's my depiction, because it reflects a certain type of philosophy, a certain type of an involvement in the emotional and the instinctual. It's not in line with a person who's really involved in the true philosophy of life. So to continue along these lines, if we are, and we're just making this up, I mean, we're just leave it to you. Let's say we're depicting the Golem. So to depict, we have to be very careful not to depict a gadol when he's involved in certain types of emotional activities, because it could be misleading to people. It could break down the image that we have to have of a certain person. Well, there are certain things that are private, we may be private, obviously. But, so I'm not saying what should be permitted, like that. I'm saying it is different to depict Rav Moshe Feinstein. It's at the wedding of his children. They asked the chuppah who would kiss his son. Now you might argue with me and say, well, isn't that such too much of a big deal? I would say no, because it's different. The idea of a father kissing a son is one idea, has one impact on his life. Does not lead to any type of, would not arouse or stimulate any type of sexual curiosity. Would not have any sexual impact upon people at all. It's a totally different type of a kiss. Then, at his daughter's wedding, I'm not saying that, yes or no, but it would be different to see him kissing his daughter. That would have a different effect upon a person. You are depicting him now in a different light. Not necessarily even sexually, even emotionally, you're depicting him differently.
Right.
You see? Because that is a different phenomenon. The relationship of a man to a woman, the relationship of a father to a daughter is different than the relationship of a father to a son. And an embrace of a son is one type of embrace, an embrace of a daughter would be different. I'm saying it expresses a different type of an emotion. And if you understand that the emotions are very much connected to unconscious forces, it ties into the instinctual part of man. You see, on this level, it's perfectly okay for a father to take a daughter. We're not saying it partakes of this, but on the emotions, if you trace the emotions all the way down, they impact upon the bottom line instincts differently than the embrace of that or something of a time. The Rambam in Yisroel Bia, Tarek Chafal Chalachavar, it's very, very important. It shows you the extent, how deeply the Torah goes into the psyche of man in this area. Havachadek achas min harayos, sha'im libo shal adam notko alayim. Okay? One who embraces one of the prohibited, sexual categories of women, that a person doesn't have a natural desire for, sexual desire for. Okay? Like certain relatives, no sexual desire. Or sha'im no shakli achas min harayos, he kisses them. Don't achos or develop it. His old one, his older sister. Achos, or his aunt. Okay, here's the case. Here's two cases. Sister, his older sister, and the game. Hachapisha aim sham taiva, even though there's no desire, valoha no klau, and no enjoyment at all. I raise him a guna, the yote, guna the yote. This is very, very degrading. It's not activity which becomes the person who is really involved in the true pursuit, in the full philosophical pursuit. It comes from a different type of a culture, from the Maguna. Where does it stem from? The idea that you need to relate to each other through kissing. It stems from a different type of an attitude. The Dabar Asahu, he says, and it's Dabar Asahu. Once you might get fiction from the activity of fools. Mm-hmm. You see that this is the Rambam in Perek Aleph, Yisur Adiya Halachavah. He used very strong terminology. Sometimes this is worse than nisha. It's not nisha. First, he starts off by saying it's not really a nisha.
Okay? Because there's not enough.
There's no tithing, there's not enough. The Dava Asahu is now. The Dava Asahu. It's Asahu. It could be that Master's right. The Dava means that he's not a child. Of course, not the Dava. You're not a child. That's a good point. That's what it means. Doesn't mean necessarily older, it means that she's not a child. Especially if she's like 4 years old, it's different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he means that she's mature. That's a good point, that's what he means. He says, like this, and trading the erva cloud. That's the point. That we do not get close. Okay? We do not get close to erva at all. Bang the dola, bang the time. Okay, whether it's the dola or the time.
Mm-hmm.
Not so clear. We'll have to, alright. We'll have to look at the particulars, what he means by the dole of the time. But Erva, you see, he says, even if it's my description, why is it my description? If there's no hana. It means there may not be any direct sexual hana, but the activity, but there's a secondary type of sexual hana, which is part of the whole culture. There's a whole culture of sexuality which expresses itself in the seven right away. For example, people get together. And it doesn't have to be wild, crazy. Even when, in more classical forms, like there's a wall, where you see it's not... And that's what I'm saying, but it doesn't... A person that's engaged in that type of dancing, and every step has to be worked out, and so on and so forth, and it's proprietary, and people are just... That they would say is not sexual. Yeah, but it's not... When you don't experience direct hana, sexual hana, that's what I mean. But it's my description, hey, because, you see, it is based upon... It's based upon... That type of a culture. He says, "Chut me'ain libna v'ya'avimta," with the exception of a mother to a son, and a father to the daughter. Of course, the question we can analyze this, and why should those be exceptions? But at this point in time, that's not. We're always bringing this in to show you. And I think it fits in nicely with what we're saying that. There are certain types of activities that have to be refrained from, even though they're not directly the problem, but they reflect a certain attitude towards life. And it's the attitude of a typical. It's the attitude of a fool. It's not the attitude of a philosopher. So that's what I want to say over here, that in the area of depiction, the Torah conveys ideas to us in two ways, through depiction and through simply philosophical context. if we receive the notion concerning learning as a purely philosophical concept without the factor of depiction, then we don't have the problem. But if we would receive it through depiction, so then it would be a problem. The very notion is breaking down a barrier, as Mel says, breaking down a barrier that God, you see, could relate, could bestow a kiss upon a woman, would have an impact upon precious minarayo, the entire idea of precious minarayo on the conscious level and on the unconscious level that we must maintain. And I think the illustration they gave is really a good one in terms of the golem, in other words. If we were to see them, certain things about their private life we shouldn't even see, because it breaks down that image that we have of them. We start to attribute all kinds of emotions to them. So I do believe it would be different if we saw. I don't think if Rav Moshe, which is permitted, it's one thing to kiss his son at the wedding, but I do not believe that he would kiss his daughter publicly, because that has a totally different connotation. It's in a different category. It may be that in just, we have to go by categories. You see, but it's still man, woman. Even though it's far good, even though it's permitted, that doesn't mean to say that this is the Rambam saying it's permitted, doesn't mean that it should be shown. Because by showing it, you are showing a certain side which people cannot have. Because people know in their own minds that there's a difference. Kissing a woman is a different activity than kissing a son. By some sham, it merely tells you that you died. That's it. Now, it was referring you to another source if you want more information about the death. That's what sham is doing. It refers you to another source if you want further information about the death. Look there. Now, when you're looking there, you're going to be looking purely in terms of philosophical. Okay? But it never will actually become part of the description of her death. It never can be included as part of the description of the death, because that description in the Torah is very, very important. As I said, we may know that Rav Moshe personally would kiss his daughter right after the wedding. We may know that. Now, I mean, I don't know that it's true. I'm just making it up. But it can't be publicly displayed. You see, it cannot be publicly displayed. There's two issues over here. There's one issue with the danger of anthropomorphism. So we can't, when the Torah describes God as doing things, as stretching forth his mighty hand against the Egyptians, or as drowning the Egyptians in the sea, so it tells us that he says literally, he doesn't know any better. He, you know, there's nothing to do about that. As he gets older, he learns that this is not to be taken literally. It means that God is bringing it about. Yeah, but the idea of depicting God in that manner, as a warrior and as defeating armies, is perfectly appropriate with our notion of God. Okay? We are not going to certain depictions of God in other areas which could never be tolerated. Which could not be tolerated. Okay? So that type of a depiction of God as bestowing a kiss is tolerable, but only with regard to Moshe and not with regard to Someone raised, what about Shira Shirna? So it seems to be depicting certain ideas through romantic description. We're not going into Shira Shirna, so it's not our concern at the moment. But just for starters, everybody knows that Shira Shirna is an allegory. It's not literal. It's not to be taken literally. Nobody ever had a happening like that. It's purely an allegory. You see, it's not like a story that occurs and then you have to read into a deeper meaning. It's an allegory by definition. It's not like Mishlei is straightforward. It's teaching you ideas. And so it's Kohelet, but Kohelet is very complicated. You have to figure it out. But Shira Shira is pure allegory. The Torah is not allegory. You can't take the Torah as allegory unless something in there is impossible to be taken literally. It's just the opposite. When people start to say it's an allegory, we have a problem. So therefore, you're in a totally different situation. The Torah is describing a fact, a reality of Moshe's death. So it's not going to describe it directly as a kiss, but it will describe it in a way that the term kiss will become part of the meaning. Okay.